Now, the need for evidence in all parts of human life is universal, to say the least, and is entirely to be expected. This most likely has been the case following the entrance of sin into this world, because the entrance of sin into this world did many things, and among the many things, it made mankind increasingly distrustful one towards the other. There is the need for evidence because there is the absence of honesty in the world in which we live. Words need witnesses and people need alibis. One of the great evidences that we have, and we're all aware of this, I trust, this evening, is all around us. It is the creation of God that we rejoice in many days. It is God's powerful testimony to his own existence. The scripture speaks of it pointing and directing us to him and to his Godhead in a most irrefutable manner. And so Paul takes up that theme, as we, I'm sure, all aware this evening, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And as he's speaking to these people to whom he writes, he directs them to the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. Paul says they're clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In terms of what we're thinking about this evening, and to paraphrase it according to our message, God says, here is evidence. Here is evidence, and it's most compelling. What will you do with the evidence which is all around you? A theme of evidence is something that really permeates all of Scripture in many respects. We discover in the New Testament Scriptures, and more closer to home for our message this evening, that regarding a profession of faith and the need to demonstrate sincerity of true religion, you have the likes of John the Baptist. Remember the occasion when he has the Pharisees before him, and they come out and they're intrigued. They're interested in John the Baptist, his ministry, his words, his life, all that he is doing. Did they expect John to speak how he spoke? I don't think they did. What do we find John the Baptist saying? He scolds them. He pours a degree of scorn upon them. And as he speaks to them, he calls upon them to bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Don't be resting in your traditions and your religion and your own self-given authority, but there is a need for you to bring forth fruit that meet and suitable for repentance itself. Again, we might just insert our thought and our word this evening. Demonstrate the evidence. Show the reality of the things that you profess to be or want to be. There is a need, and it's compelling, for evidence. Neither were these individuals alone. Our Lord Jesus further impressed this upon his hearers. Remember the words of Matthew 7 and verse 18 and 20. Again, it's a portion of scripture that is familiar to each of us. And when you consider what the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's plain to see what he's saying. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. The fruit that is there is evidence of what it says it is. So there is always this constant theme and reminder in Scripture that there must be the backing up of a profession. There must be evidence of certain things. In our last look at the conversion of this Philippian jailer and this recipe of God's conversion, we dealt with that tremendous text which came to his heart as he springs forth and he goes with haste and speed to Paul and Silas, and such is the burden and the crushing desire that's in his heart. And he cries out, what must I do to be saved? Well, we finished with that word of all words. And the answer of all answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Naturally, we ask the question, what did happen? Where do we leave this scene? How do we know what happened next? Did this man come to faith? Did he actually believe? I mean, he's heard the words. He's asked a question. And he says, what must I do? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask the question, does he? I don't read of the man saying, okay, I believe. But we read something else. We see evidence. Evidence that in that moment God had quickened this man to new life. Evidence that began to spring forth even in those early stages of his Christian life. And in the process, we have a message for our hearts. While it will never be, as a minister and a pastor, my desire to doubt or to undermine or to question another person's profession of Christ, and that's something I've never sought to do in my life. Yet at the same time, I believe there is a responsibility, not only from the pulpit, but also as believers and as a church, that we understand that there is a need to look for fruit. There is a need to see evidence of some kind or type that we might do certain things. Even things like receiving into membership, baptism, and so on. All these things must be there. They must be in show to one extent or another. As a result, it is good for us to look at these portions of Scripture that we might be searched. And remember that we're not going to be the first generation or the first group of believers in the history of Christianity who sits under the preaching of God's work. And look, even if it searches our hearts, the hearts which are saved, but it just brings a more sober frame of mind to our life. If it does that, it's good. If it causes us to reflect and think upon the things that we anticipate and should be there in our lives, that we might even search our own hearts before God, that's good. Better still, if it becomes a means to search a soul that maybe is under the impression that they are Christian and they're saved, but the realization under the scrutiny of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that maybe I'm not. And maybe I am like this man all along. And I still need to be saved. Whatever the outcome, may the Lord be glorified in our midst as we think about this need for evidence of salvation. In evidence of salvation, if I can speak in language that sometimes we hear in different ways, may I present Exhibit A in the life of this Philippian jailer. Exhibit A is receiving the word of God. We say, well, where is the evidence of conversion and grace in the life of this individual? Well, I present you this first piece of compelling evidence. He receives the word of the living God. And do we not read these words in verse 32? And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. It's a thrilling verse, by the way. It's quite common in evangelical circles, to focus on the words of verse 31 alone. And I don't say that despising maybe that type of approach, because it's one of the great summaries of the gospel in the nutshell that we have in Scripture. But we should never isolate it and remove it from the verse which follows. Maybe verse 32 is the neglected neighbor to some extent. All our focus is upon that initial response, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But as important to some extent, as important is the response of these disciples, they will teach to this man the words of God. That was vital, that was essential. We might say the word of verse 31, is it sufficient? If a man, a woman, or a young person only ever comes across the words of verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that enough? But of course it is, in its own setting, for its own reason. Often you will see that verse of Scripture, one similar to it, written on signs. And I love seeing it driving around different parts of the area. I remember noticing a lot when I was in college and you see Scriptures up. It was spelled correctly, by the way. And the words of God. And sometimes even great texts of Scripture on barns. It's a tremendous thing. What a powerful testimony as people go by. And that word alone can do something. Of course it can. God can use it. However, I say this more often than not, the Lord's means to convert people from their sin comes as a result of hearing the gospel on a consistent, continual basis, of not simply hearing the elements of the gospel, that is, believe and thou shalt be saved, but in the backing up of this tremendous evangelism by going on to teach and instruct And I believe if you measure the Christian church in the days to come, and heaven itself, the majority of those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have come because they've sat under a consistent, consecutive ministry. It may not be the first Sunday, may not be the second one, the third one. But as they sit there, they hear the word of the living God, it begins to do something. It begins to unlock those doors. God is working and striving. It's why we come together each Sunday morning, each Sunday evening. It's why we must bring people under the sound of the word. The Lord is pleased to use these means. And that's what Paul and Silas are doing here. They say believe. But they don't just now get up and move on. They realize they've got to disciple this man. They've got to explain more. I mean, you've got an individual here in this jailer, this guard. And to say he knows the skeleton of the gospel is really an understatement. So in other words, the introduction is this. This is your Christianity. Believe. But let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you of his life. Let me tell you of his death. Let us unfold to you the riches of Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing as they teach to them the word of God. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. This evidence of receiving the word of God actually was evidence that demonstrated grace not just in his life when he received it, but you know, also in their lives as ministers of the gospel. Rightly so, and much of our attention this evening is upon this guard, is upon this prison jailer. But I want you to also pay attention to the fruit and evidence of life, even in these men of God. And the more we think of it, the more touching it is to our souls. Consider Paul and Silas. Consider their predicament. That these were men that when they were arrested, and when they were thrown into the inner prison, they had been whipped on their very backs. They had lashes over their skin. They were slashed. They were black and blue with bruising. Their cuts were oozing blood, barely knowing any signs of recovery. Their ankles, no doubt, were swollen from being held fast in the locks. That sounds pretty uncomfortable to me. This is how they were feeling. They were in the darkness of that prison cell. It was midnight. Possibly they couldn't even sleep anyway, such as the pain they had, but they were singing praises unto God. These discomforts are most likely many more. And yet there was a willingness. There was a willingness that convicts me. A willingness that speaks to my heart before anything else, before they get any comfort themselves, before there's any treatment, which does come by way of this prison card to look after these wounds, but before anything else, they've said the word, and they haven't just said, believe, now can you just see to our wounds, that they realize, look, before we attend to our physical needs, I need to attend to your spiritual need. And there was a sense of denial of themselves, with their pain, with their suffering, but they have a heart for this man who they've never met before until recently. And there were their wounds, and they could see each other's wounds, but they're concerned with eternity. They're concerned with eternity. And they bring the word of God to his soul. Because maybe they don't know how long is left. And there was a denial in that sense of their own lives. I have forever been profoundly struck in my life by the prison letter of William Tyndale, one of the great English reformers. When he was incarcerated at Vilvoorde, and prior to his martyrdom, John Fox really is the sole recorder of his narrative. And it was during winter, the conditions were hard, they were difficult, they were very restrictive. The damp was there, the cold was there, the dungeon was lowly, it was infested with rats. It was a place no person would ever want to be, let alone to be imprisoned in. And as he wrote a letter requesting some basic items for his physical needs, he asked for some very simple things. He wants a warmer hat because the winter catarrh had gripped hold of his chest and he could barely breathe. He had an overcoat that was bone thin, it was worn out, there were holes. He just wanted something more to cover his body and to cover his legs. William Tyndale says, I quote, "It's wearisome. It's wearisome to sit alone in the dark." When you hear those words, you recognize what a loss that man endured for the gospel. He goes on to say, but above all, kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. If any of you studied Hebrew, you'll wonder why he wants a Hebrew grammar and dictionary. A story that I often mention to people about Hebrew in my time in college, when I was spending many hours trying to work out this one word in Hebrew, one word. That's all it was. And there was a pointing, a little dot just above the letter. And I remember sitting there, probably early hours of the morning. I'm not sure if I was up early or Naomi was up early doing her chemistry, but we were rivaling each other trying to get these things done. And I was reading over this one word in the Hebrew, and I felt I had a pretty good grasp of the Hebrew at that stage. And I was a loss for that word. What is that word? That pointing, that was the thing. The rest of it, I was fine with. But that little dot, I couldn't work it out. And I went in tired and weary next day to Reverend Armstrong. He was the one who had the privilege of tutoring me through the Hebrew along with a few others. And he says, oh no, that's just a stain in your book. And there was a little biscuit crumb that sort of fallen on. And I think I fell down in a mess. Just that one dot. Well, the rest is history in terms of Hebrew. But you know, on a more serious note, here's Tyndale. And you know, of all the restrictions and all of the limitations and all the pain and suffering, and he says, bring me my Hebrew Bible, grammar and dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study. And do you know why? Do you know why? It wasn't because he wanted just to be the best scholar, because he was the best scholar in many respects. Because he had a burden for souls to hear the word of God. And he endured what he endured that we might have this. And we have it. And whenever I read that story of Tyndale, and then I think of Paul and Silas, and it's almost as if saying, look, yes, I've got these wounds. But what is that if I can give you life? And so I say, is there evidence of grace in the life of those apostles and of Silas? Of course there is. Of course there is. But then there was evidence of grace in the life of the one who received the word, the jailer himself. That's to be said, even if hard, that false professions and conversions do exist. We just have to own up to that and accept it. They do exist. And they exist for a number of reasons. Let's begin with the pulpit. Sometimes false professions can actually be the fault of the preacher. Can happen. We don't have to deny that. We just have to accept that and realize it's a fact in the history of Christendom. May lay at the feet of the church or a particular endeavor, in that it's possibly, and when I use the word, I use it very carefully, it's possibly presented in a way where it's too easy. Too easy. That's not the same thing as saying that the Christian message is easy to understand. It is. It's simple. But in the conveying of it, in taking away the certain commands or demands or the need of conviction of sin and really positing and presenting something that is just like a spoon of sweet-filled medicine, it can be too easy. And while on the initial appearance it seems, wow, responses, the evidence is that, well, where is the multitude? That lay really at the feet of a preacher in the pulpit in the church. Sometimes false professions can come, and this is possibly more of a personal and a difficult thing that every person must assess in their own heart. It's because they are wishing to please someone else. And we know that happens. Wanting to please maybe someone married to, a father, a mother, whatever it may be. And I'm sure there are a multitude of reasons why false professions exist. And all of this is under the will of God and in his perfect plan. It could have been possible for this prison guard to have initially been startled and asked, but for all the wrong reasons. But I ask you the question, show me evidence that this man has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to hear the word. He wants to listen to the word of God. And there we have this glorious picture in the scriptures that here are these apostles, here is Paul rather, and here is Silas, and they haven't just said believe, and then nothing happens, but they go on to disciple, they go on to teach, they go on to make known the word of God. And from what I can see, there is a willingness in this man to drink in words of life. You've told me about him, but I want to know him more. Is there evidence of grace in your life, Christian? Or professing Christian? Is there that aspect of a want and a desire for the milk of God's holy word, to drink it and to receive it and to know it and to live it out? Surely one of the first marks of conversion, and listen, we're not made overnight Spurgeons or Tyndales or Calvins or every man or individual you want to say, but there will be these little basic things that are started, the little signs of life, and surely one of them is that you want to know this book. Before, it was a dead book, but it's alive, and you want to receive it, don't you? And if you're saved, you're going to say amen and say, I want to receive that. But it's a test, it's an evidence. That was exhibit A. It's a big exhibit, isn't it? We've got more exhibits to come. I'm not going to go through the alphabet, so don't worry. I'm just going to give you a couple more before we come to a close. Exhibit B, revealing the work of grace. Receiving the word of God and then revealing the work of grace. How did this man reveal the work of grace? First of all, through practical godliness. That's how he revealed it. Luke, in recording Acts, draws our attention to the time of day. Verse 33, the same hour of the night. Well, if you just go back in your mind, you'll know that it was midnight. They were singing praises unto God and praying. So we're talking about the early hours of the morning. I don't know if you're someone that is relatively alert at the early hours of the morning. Maybe you've had those occasions when people are around and they just don't go. They're still there. You're getting tired. Well, this was all going on. The enthusiasm, the desire for the things, so it's almost as if they had forgotten about the time. Because God had taken over. The Lord's word was consuming them, losing sense of time, maybe to some extent. But I see practical godliness. The apostles' selfless action in teaching more of God's word was mirrored by his own kind gestures to attend to their wounds. I imagine him to be saying, what can I do for them? Remember, his first question was, what must I do to be saved? And the emphatic answer is, you can't do anything yourself. Christ has done everything for you. Believe on him. And yet still, it pours out his heart, he's believed. But what can I do for them? What can I do? How can I show my appreciation and my love for Christ and God? And one of the first evidences of salvation is his desire to do something, to serve the Lord. And then here it is, a kindness that was displayed towards these men and these injuries. And it was done not because he felt he could pay back a debt, not because he could think to himself, you know what, I've got to somehow pay God back that mercy and grace. It's done because this man is in Christ, and it's done out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it exhibited? A love for others, a love for the saints. You see it? He attends to their wounds. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. Later on, he gives them food with his family. But it's that washing of the stripes that strikes me. Our Lord Jesus made this clear. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. We know the answer, don't we? But it's hard. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. I'm sure people would love to insert something right in that place that's a lot more convenient. But here it is. If ye have love one to another. That's proven hard over the history of the Christian church. And yet there it is in Scripture, New Testament, time and time again. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also have loved us. Romans 12, 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. The evidence of converting grace and saving grace in your life. Sure, let's stand for truth, without any doubt. And contend for the faith, absolutely. And hold on to the word of God as the inspired scripture truth. Yes, with all of my heart. But love one another in Christ. That's hard. But it's an exhibit, it's an evidence. It's a demonstration. How different the God was from Paul and Silas. Different worlds, you might say. But now you've got this touching scene. And there he is with strong arms and hands, and the wounds are being cleansed out. The tragedy is that today people care more about making wounds than healing them. And I wonder what reflection that has on the world in which we live. There is also not just, we might say, this practical evidence of godliness, but there is also, in terms of the demonstration of grace, the outward sign of grace received. And again, we can't deny this because it's right before your eyes in verse 33. He took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He was baptized. I'm looking at my watch because I know what notes I have left and I know what I'm about to deal with here this evening. So I'm going to tread carefully in terms of time and my thoughts. We've heard the expression a can of worms. Well, I might introduce to you a very big can of worms this evening in this text of Scripture. I think there's a potentially big one for the discerning mind. I'll leave the discerning thoughts this evening to verse 33 and a reference to baptism, he and all his. And you can have a little exploration in your own time as to the meaning of those words. Commentators fall out, by the way, over the meaning of those. So I'm going to choose the wiser path this evening and deal with the lesser controversial thought that arises in the text of Scripture. And draw your attention to something very fascinating, and that is his immediate baptism, his instant baptism. It's worth remembering in the New Testament Scriptures that new converts to the faith were baptized immediately. You'll read that in the book of Acts time and time again. For example, Acts 2 verse 21, 3,000 souls believed, but 3,000 souls are baptized and added to the church. That's incredible, isn't it? You've got the Ethiopian eunuch immediately baptized, Paul 3 days afterwards, after his conversion, and likewise his prison guard immediately in that same hour that he believed he was baptized. I'll bounce it this evening in case we're a little bit worried. There's no command in the Bible to be baptized immediately. You can search, or you'll not find that. You might lean that way because of what I've said to you in Acts, but it's not definitively stated. I believe and I assume over time that the church really has adopted more of a practice of allowing time because maybe there are more forced converts and not wishing to rush people into these things. I understand all those things. But the thing I leave with you is that there was an expectation. At the very least, there was an expectation. And in that expectation, we see something of a further evidence and sign of grace. He had washed their stripes. He had cleansed their wounds out of brotherly kind love. And now he willingly wishes to identify with Christ in the outward washing of baptism to represent the cleansing of his heart and the saving of his soul. To receive, in the terms and the words of our confession, a seal and a sign, as the confession that we hold to says, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ and to walk in newness of life. He wished to identify with Christ. Now, whatever way we apply that, it holds true. A need to identify with him. An evidence, a further evidence of the grace of God in our hearts. And then lastly, as we come to exhibit, we might say, see, there is rejoicing in the wonder of the gospel. What a verse to finish with in verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Please don't think this evening that I'm setting down some sort of principle that when I come into your homes that you need to lay out the whole table of food and meat and provisions. I'm sure you're kind enough in what you give, but don't be expecting me or me expecting you to have a table fit for a king. I'm not a king. Certainly it won't be fit as a result. So we're not going to have wonky applications of Scripture in these portions that were before here. I'd rather draw your attention to verse 34 and look, rejoice with this man and with these men, because there you have this blessed scene, and they're in the home, and they're with the jailer, and they're with this family, and they're sitting around together, and they're eating, they're communing together. But listen, listen, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing. There's joy in their hearts. They're believing in God. And they're rejoicing. This snapshot of his life gives us this great reminder that the fruit of the Spirit certainly is joy. A gladness that you can't find anywhere else. It doesn't mean that we're going to go around constantly smiling. That would just be weird and strange. You need to look a bit morose sometimes for some reasons. But the joy of God in your heart. This gladness, it's well with my soul. You know, I particularly like how God's salvation was more than this God himself. It reached into his home, to his wife, and to his family, and to his children, because they needed the words of life as well. They needed to be saved as well. Not just him. Not just him. Not just you. Not just me, my family, and yours. And God was just signifying something here, showing us of what he can do and what we should pray for and long for. It's not a guarantee, I understand that, but I believe it's a powerful covenant promise to the church of Christ to let the word of God fill our hearts and our homes. Some believe that the words that you read in verse 34 are read slightly differently when you look at the sort of literal way of translating them. When it says, and rejoiced, you could read it maybe along these lines. He, believing in God, rejoiced all the house over. Joy was sort of filling every room, every life. It was touching them all. You ask me about evidence of salvation as well as the cry for milk. There is the expression of joy in your heart. Jesus told his apostles, notwithstanding, and this rejoice that not that the spirits are subject unto you. You know, in our present day, that for people is the fascination, isn't it? This whole determination to be sort of taking up the supernatural, the sensational. Wow, look at the things that we can do. There was a character in the streets of London, so I'm going to word it, and saying which church he goes to or comes from. But, you know, all of his YouTube videos were along the lines of, you know, the healing ministry. You sit down, there's a bad back, and touches the back, and the person gets up and sort of walks away stumbling, and their back is better. But that's it, they're healed. And it was all about him and this minute, and they said, and everyone in these comments, reels of comments, you know, thanks be to God, what wonderful things. But his soul... You know, and the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the apostles, spirits were subject unto them. That apostolic gift was their privilege as a sign gift for their ministry. And yet when they go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? He says, don't rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, my friend, what gladdens your heart this evening? This simple truth that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here you have it in the life of this jailer. And he sits with his family. And thank God the gospel worked into their hearts as well. And let's pray that God will work into the lives of our families and bring them through. But here you have this picture for which we must all pray for. Oh Lord, unite my family. And let the joy of Christ be an evidence of the grace of God in my life. You might not be able to demonstrate many things, we might say, but let there be the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. Joy because it's well with your soul. Joy because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I ask you as I finish this evening, Are you like this man? And we notice that the joy which he had is really affiliated and annexed to believing in God. It's not just a random, arbitrary joy. It's rejoicing, believing in God. Now, if you ask yourself the question about the wording there, he's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to believe in Christ is to believe in God. For Christ, or we might say God, is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And our gracious, holy, righteous God is made known fully and most resplendently in the face of Jesus Christ. He's believed on Christ, and in that, he's believed God. And that thrills his heart. And my friend, if that doesn't thrill your heart, that's a pretty damning verdict. Might even say that you're not saved. It has to thrill your soul. I ask you to measure now your life against his. Let it not be the case that a man who never heard the gospel until this last moment, and it came to Christ in prison, is found in heaven, and yet you, who have heard the gospel multitudes of times in the comfort of a church, is found in a Christless hell. Don't let that be the case. Let that be the evidence. Let that be the signs. Believe on him, and you will be saved.